First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Stopped last time with which God foreordained before the worlds in verse 7, which in verse 7 refers back to God's wisdom of the previous verse. Foreordained means to mark out beforehand, it's pro origo, hence to determine. And the word for world is the word aeon, which is really the translation ages. And this refers to God's planned eternity past, revealed in time. And then verse 7 says, unto our glory. And here's the salvation of believers, actually. And so that not only does God fix his wisdom, but he also ordains it that this wisdom would bring us glory or into glory. Now, verse 8, where we start tonight. Verse 8, which none of the princes or the rulers of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So verse 8, we see that Paul, what he has to say about the purpose of this great mystery that we have in Christ. And the Lord of glory here is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ with emphasis on his deity. And the contrast is used strongly here between the shame of the cross and the majestic glory of the crucified one. And the actual rulers here, or the princes, which are rulers, who crucified the Lord, are spoken of representatively of all rulers who are antagonistic to Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rulers here in verse 8 means everything that is high and exalted among the Jews and the Gentiles. And what the Jews did in cooperation with Pontius Pilate then is a manifestation of the spirit of this age over against Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, then those who crucified Christ are the representatives of the rulers of this world. And they are actually the powers of the world which determine the character of this world. In verse 8 it says, none knew, for had they known, and this indicates an intentional spiritual act which forms the foundation for their whole behavior. Now again in verse 8, Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory, which is a characteristic of deity. And in the same breath in our section, the Apostle Paul speaks of crucifixion. So if you tie the expression Lord of glory with the word crucifixion, there you have deity and humanity. Now, before Jesus Christ took on flesh, and before he ascended, he had glory. And all rulers ought to have seen that glory. The fact that the Lord is the Lord of glory is important to us because of verse 7, unto our glory. And that glory is that great goal which Jesus Christ leads us, and he's able to do so because he possesses glory himself. Now, verses 9 through 16, we get a tremendous lesson on rationalism and empiricism and how that the natural man cannot take in the gospel by his own human ability, that it has to come simply by faith. Now, verse 9 is very important and puts a great deal of emphasis on spirituality and spiritual phenomena. Verse 9, but, is a conjunction of contrast, as it is written, and this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. So the Apostle Paul is using the Old Testament to support his case here. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So this section, verses 9 through 16, say that rationalism and empiricism cannot take in the gospel. The only way that the individual can is simply by faith. And here, Again, in verse 9, Paul is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. And when you study this passage in Isaiah, you will find that Isaiah was referring to the fact that God is the God who worketh for him that waits for him. And Isaiah said that that things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered into the heart of man, were the very things God had prepared for those who wait for him. Here in the New Testament, the word love is used, and there in Isaiah, it's wait for him. So Paul takes hold of that passage, and through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, he refers to it. And what he's saying, actually, is things which I could not see in watching or in observing, which are revealed, which would be empiricism, and words that the ear could not hear while listening to all the voices that were sounding, could never bring truth. And they never entered into the heart of man, which is the mind, and the feeling and the emotional nature never fastened upon this deep truth because they were not using the means of perception that the Bible prescribes, which is faith. Now, that is the wisdom of God, but now that wisdom has been manifested. So what was done by the rulers of the world was foretold by Scripture. And Isaiah foretold of this situation. And when he says, for them that love him, that's that word agape love again. Now, so far in 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 1 through 16, in verse 1 and 2, we have the principle that you can't argue with the gospel. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the principle that you can't argue with God the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 5, you have the principle you can't argue with the power of God. Then in verses 6 through 8, you can't argue with the wisdom of God. Then in verse 9, God's wisdom is incomprehensible to human viewpoint. And then in verse 10, God's wisdom is revealed by God the Holy Spirit. In verses 11 and 12, God's wisdom is known by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, God's wisdom is taught by the Holy Spirit. And verses 14 through 16, God's wisdom is understood by those who are spiritual, which means those who are in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit controls their life. Now again, verses 9 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 2 shows the impossibility of the unbeliever understanding God's plan. In other words, the natural man, which we'll see in our section, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He doesn't have the equipment. So this section shows the impossibility of the unbeliever by his own efforts, by his own observing of things, and his own thinking ever come to an understanding of God's plan for him. But there is a possibility of the believer understanding it. And under what conditions the believer can understand it, and under what conditions the unbeliever can understand it. It's absolutely impossible for an unbeliever to understand the Word of God if he approaches the Word of God on the basis of rationalism and empiricism. So verse 9, there are two organs, eye and ear. And these refer to a system of perception, hearing and seeing. And there are three systems of perception. One of them is empiricism, those things that you gain knowledge by observation. You're just looking at things or observing things. The other is rationalization by thinking up or conjuring things in your mind. And the third one is faith. Rationalism says anything you think, then, is reality. Whatever a man thinks, then, is reality. Empiricism says this is a scientific method, drawing conclusions by observation. And this would include touch and taste and smell. So eye and ear here represent empiricism, mentioned first because it was always the most common in the ancient world among those who were perceptive. So he says, eye hath not seen and ear has not heard. And in context, he is just destroying the philosophers in the ancient world who were in Corinth at this time. In other words, empiricism is no way to learn spiritual phenomena. The eye has not seen spiritual phenomena. The ear has not heard spiritual phenomena. And both of these are aorist active indicatives. And the aorist tense actually means, in both cases, it means at any point in time when some human phenomena is examined, but when it comes to the Word of God, you cannot learn it by either empiricism or rationalism. The active voice in both of these, I have not seen and ear hath not heard, means any member of the human race is producing this action either through his eye or his ear. He's trying to come to conclusions about God. But his eye can't see God, or his eye can't see the cross, and his eye cannot see God the Holy Spirit. This would be man trying to work his way to heaven by his own perceptive abilities and his own observations. So the active voice here, plus the negative, means he is trying all the time, but he is blocked from coming to an understanding of God. The indicative mood is important because this is the reality that the eye and the ear cannot take in spiritual truth. It's absolutely impossible. And this is why philosophy cannot handle Christianity. That's why scientists and philosophers are missing the boat. Then verse 9 says, neither hath it entered into the heart of the man, and the heart of man is the mind. And spiritual truth, then, does not enter into the mind of man. And really, this, again, is the same structure in aorist active indicative. And this means you can't learn anything about God without God's help. And then verse 9 says, the things. And the word things here refers to the plan of God and its overall scope. In other words, the whole plan of God, and it's the whole spiritual phenomena. And then it says in verse 10, the things that God hath prepared. Now that's a great concept right there. And God here in verse 10, then, verse 9 rather, is God the Father. And again we have the same structure. It's an aorist active indicative, the same as the others. But the active voice here, the subject is God, and God does the preparing. So actually, this verse is important because it says the individual, though he keeps on trying, he produces the action. He can never come to an understanding of God, no matter how long he observes, or no matter how much he thinks about it, or tries to figure it out. But then you take the same structure and it says that God, in the point of time, he has to do something, the active voice, and he does the preparing. And the indicative mood is the reality of what God has prepared. So actually, this is saying man can't gain access to God by his own understanding or his own observation. God has to do it for him. God has prepared it. And prepared here means that all these benefits descend from God. And since then he prepared them, then he's ready to reveal them. And then in verse 9 it says, for them that love him. There's the present tense, which is continuous, it's an active voice, and it's a participle. And participles have cases, and this is a dative of advantage, which is important because it's to the advantage of every member of the human race to understand and realize the things that God has prepared for us. And the present tense means that God keeps on doing what he's stated here, and he keeps on preparing. And the participle here modifies the prepared, which means that God first prepared, and he prepared this wonderful plan for man. And the present participle in the main verb means as a result of God's character, why then God has prepared. So the participle declares the motive, and the main verb is the action from the motive. So God so loved the world, God loved man, knowing that man is like he is, and prepared a plan for man, knowing what man is like. And that principle then is grace. We have a tendency with that when we do something that is good, we sort of get proud about it. But when we do something that is considered a success or failure, we are still the same nothings we were before, and the only difference between it is grace. So God has prepared for you, and this means that you are not unnoticed by God. But the unbeliever can't understand this because he's ruled by empiricism. And in empiricism, you have to hear it, you have to smell it, you have to taste it, or you have to see it. The hook is that in the physical world, man has to work for what he gets. But in the spiritual world, why, man can't work for what he gets, and grace is the opposite of that. So grace is the opposite of the curse on man, where it's said, by the sweat of your brow. So it's impossible, then, in this particular section, for the unbeliever. It's also difficult for the carnal believer to ever understand this principle of what God has prepared for us. God has prepared and God has provided. Now, this quotation proves that this was true in former times because it's quoted from Isaiah. And it's also true in Paul's time. And so he uses this phrase, but as it is written. And sense organs and the mind combined are not able to come to the knowledge of wisdom of God, which is revealed in Christ. And for them that love him, points out our response and our respect to God's wisdom and the condition under which we may rely upon it. And we're sinners, as it were, saved by grace, and yet we're permitted, as it were, to love the Lord. In other words, if the love of God dwells in your heart, then the benefits are ours and are revealed to us, and this is a principle of a believer being in fellowship. And the teaching is that we can't come to the love of God of ourselves. We can't get to that. And all things come from God, and all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, and that's the principle of fellowship again. Verse 10, we start off with, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Whenever you have an expression like yea in a verse, why, it means on the other side of it even much more so. So from verse 10, we know that we can know them. The rulers of the world in the previous verse cannot know them. Their eyes cannot see, their ear cannot hear, their heart cannot visualize or imagine anything like that. But unto us God has revealed them. So we turn to that which is not of the age, but of the Spirit. And the undiscovered revealer is the Holy Spirit. Now, unto us, in verse 10, is contrasted to the rulers of the world. See, the rulers of the world cannot come to a knowledge or an understanding of God or His wisdom by their own efforts. But it's revealed unto us. And revealed here is an aorist tense which marks the definiteness of the operation of the Holy Spirit in making known to believers the truth of the mystery of God's wisdom, and in and through the gospel in its fullness from the beginning of their life of faith onward. In other words, this revelation, impossible to the highest attainment of the natural mind, is definitely the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power of enlightenment. So again, the Father is the planner, and the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the illuminator. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, then the person cannot understand the gospel or any information about the Word of God. This verse says, the Spirit searches all things, and then it says, yea, the deep things of God. So it is the Spirit who is indicated as the revealer of the spiritual truth. And He alone can impart knowledge for the purpose of its provision. He penetrates the depths, which means that he throws light upon them and those whom he indwells. Deep things are the counsels and the purposes of God, as well as all that pertains to his nature and attributes. So this verse states what God has given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows to believers the things which rulers of this world can never, never see. Namely, that in context, that Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. And not only Jesus Christ himself comes from God, but also the recognition of him and the mystery that was revealed. And it's a revelation which can only be made by God, the Holy Spirit. So God works through his Spirit on earth, and we cannot recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. So the things revealed by God, the Holy Spirit, have not been perceived by the eye, and have not been received by the ear, and have not been conceived by the human mind. It's strictly spiritual phenomena, and this is leading up to the natural man. And then in verse 10 it says, "For God revealed to us," revealed again, same structure, aorist, active, indicative, aorist tense, gathers together everything in writing, all of the canon of Scripture. And this covers everything from Genesis through Revelation. And the active voice, again, God, through his word, and through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, does the revealing. And the indicative mood, again, is the reality of the Word of God. And I want you to notice what's excluded in this verse. No dreams, no trances, and no visions. And the aorist tense also has another factor. It covers each time when the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ reads, studies, or listens to the Word, and the reality of the believer learning more and more of the Word of God. And again, the Word to us is to our advantage. And then it says, by his Spirit, and it's the Word through his Spirit, the word dia, which means through the instrumentality of his Spirit. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit again, is absolutely necessary in the mechanics of spiritual truth. Again, this is the principle that we need no man teach us, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. And then in 10 it says, for the Spirit searches all things. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he is God. And searcheth all things means to explore. The word searches. All things is, again, the principle that we had the word before, things. And it's a word for the whole plan of God. It's a general term. And then when he concludes, even the deep things of God, the deep things of God refer to eternity, the future. So actually, verse 9, empiricism and rationalism failed. But in verse 10, where empiricism and rationalism fails, God the Holy Spirit, through faith, succeeds. In other words, in verse 9, where the human fails, the divine succeeds. Now, in verse 11, we go back to human perception again. Now, notice, in verse 9, we have the failure of empiricism. In verse 10, we have the success of God's system. In verse 11, we have the failure of rationalism. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And again, the emphasis on God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the wisdom is unveiled to us. And all those things the eye has not seen or the ear heard, and those things which never entered the heart of man, these things are revealed to us. And they are revealed by the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Grace, and this would be a grace revelation. The Spirit in man is that by which man reflects and desires things. man contemplates all that pertains to nature, his thoughts, his purposes, and knoweth, the word knoweth the things of man means to observe, to know by observation. It's the word oida. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man save the Spirit of God. And the word here, knoweth, is the word gnosko, which means discerning, which is set in contrast to observation of the previous word know, which is oida. Oida is used as the knowledge of facts and ideas themselves, and gnosko here, through the Holy Spirit, suggests understandings of these things in their relationship and bearing to each other. So there are two questions, actually, in this verse. One which requires a negative answer, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? The answer is no. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So actually, there are two questions here, and one requires a negative answer, and the other requires a positive answer. What man means, who among you, which would include everybody, wherever in the world, or whenever in the world, any person may have lived, all things of man, even his deepest motives, the Spirit of man, which is in him, stands for the person of the man, his ego, his self-consciousness. The Spirit of man dwells in every man, and the Spirit of man is in man, and in the way of self-examination, may know things of which no outsider at any time can be aware, which is in him, therefore has an important function in this sentence, and it helps us compare the Spirit of God in regard to God and the Spirit of man in regard to man. And so the Spirit of God would be God's person or self-consciousness. In other words, both of the words spirits here can know something which no one else or nothing else can know. In order to explain what the Holy Spirit can know, Paul uses the human spirit and what it is capable of doing. And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is with God and is himself God. And so he therefore knows the deep things of God. The Spirit, searching activity, indicates a fullness of action. And when you add to this thing knowledge, it places activity side by side with knowledge. So he's not searching for knowledge, but he's revealing the knowledge. He has the knowledge. In verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, referring to believers, but the Spirit which is of God, that purpose clause we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This explains the manifestation. See, if a person by rationalism tries to figure out God and gain a relationship with him, that's not freely given. If a person by observation, as it were, puts God or spiritual phenomena under a microscope, that would be him laboring to gain access to God and have a revelation. And that wouldn't be freely given. But this verse is important. Now we, believers, have not received the Spirit of the world, but contrast the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, the new birth gives us new equipment for understanding of spiritual truth, which the unbeliever does not have. So Paul then shows the principle of judgment. We receive not the spirit of the world, not the spirit bounded by the material, which could only depend upon investigation of matter. We know that science can go far beyond that, but we know that whatever science has to say is based upon the material world. But this wisdom that we have, that we have received from God, goes far beyond that. We have not received wisdom which is bounded in the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us by God. The spirit of the world is the pervading principle operating in mankind in its condition of alienation from God. So the Spirit knows the things of God. The Spirit makes us known God's gifts to us, And the Spirit teaches us to speak of them to others. So the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, freely bestowed as a gift. The word know here is again the word oida, signifying perception and realization. Freely given is a verb. It's an aorist tense compared with we received that the world doesn't have. It's to our advantage to have it. The Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, makes them known to us so that we can proclaim them. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual is the most important principle in all of the investigation of this wisdom of God. If that is not done, then we hear certain things like, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so on. But if we compare, if we see what is brought out by the balance of truth, comparing spiritual with spiritual, then we stay out of the division. Some people have one view of truth to the point that they see nothing else but their point. And their very view of truth becomes a hindrance to others and not a help. But when you match spiritual things with spiritual words, interpreting spiritual truths by spiritual language, and the subject is to be expounded as given by the Spirit, and the expression used in expounding are taught by the Spirit, then you come up with a principle found in 1 John, try the spirits and hear what they say, because there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. In other words, spiritual expression is prerequisite for spiritual subjects. Mere human learning or skill is utterly unsuited to it and incompetent for the setting forth of divine truth, which things also we speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, that would be mere academics, but which the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The Christian is distinguished from the world by the Spirit. And when he is distinguished as such, speaks as often as he does speak, and naturally he speaks of the grace of God, and so we speak spiritual things to spiritual people, not the human wisdom, but the Holy Spirit again teaches. Now all the verbs in this verse are in the present tense, which indicates full-time Christian service in the tenses, and that the gifted Christian, once endowed with the Spirit, should be speaking not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Our words are not characterized by human viewpoint, by the Spirit of God. It's not rationalism or empiricism, which means our words are not neutral. And they do not have a definite content and lead in a definite certain direction. The words we speak then are in harmony with the revelation given by the Holy Spirit. And spiritual, the word spiritual here, refers to all Christians because of the fact that they have received the Holy Spirit and when they are controlled by Him. And spiritual things and spiritual words are words of things that have the stamp of approval by the Holy Spirit. And comparing is adding to the speaking, which is a further definition. Spiritual indicates the character of the contents, so there's a spiritual task for believers, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Verse 14. That the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, that's where this verse is handy. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is one of the passages that a few years ago helped me quite a bit in witnessing. You know, many times when you witness to the unbeliever, you have a tendency to talk about things that you may be interested in as a Christian. I remember that I was very interested at the time when I learned about the rapture of the church. So I would really, every place I'd talk to someone about, do you ever hear anything about this? And they all think that you're crazy, you know. And it wasn't for a long while that I found out this verse has really a great deal of significance when you're talking to an unbeliever. If you think of the unbeliever that you're talking to, that you have some contact with in light of this verse, and you'll see how you have to avoid certain subjects and stick just with the gospel. See, the natural man, that's the unbeliever, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You can talk to him about truths found in the Bible, but you can't get through to him. He doesn't have the apparatus. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The only thing you can give the unbeliever is the gospel. And when you do that, then God, the Holy Spirit, convicts him of unbelief in Christ. That's the only thing he can understand and get into the plan of God with. Now, the natural man here, the word natural is the psychikos man. And that means the soulish man. And this would be the mentality man, the man who has no relationship with the Spirit. There's no human spirit, and there's no Holy Spirit. It's strictly soulish. And this is the man, the unbeliever, and he's hemmed in by the material universe and by human thinking. All he can do is go by human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint, and strictly by observation and rationalism. And it's foolishness to him because he can't see them. You know, I'm from Missouri. Show me. But you can't show him spiritual phenomena. So the soulish man is talking about the lower part of the immaterial man. The soulish man, for example, understands physical phenomena. But the soul can't understand spiritual phenomena until that person receives Christ as Savior. This would be the man in Adam. In Adam all die. That would be the soulish man. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 46, talking about the body, it says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and that's a soulish body there, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, that's a soulish body again, and there is a spiritual body, and so as it is written, the first man was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. In other words, all God's ways to the soulish man or the natural man or the unbeliever are all foolishness to him. They think of us as fools. And we actually know them to be fools because of Psalm 14 says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So will the real fool stand up, see? Now, in James chapter 3, verse 15, which we studied, you have the word natural man there, and there it's translated sensual, but it's not sensual. It's, again, the natural or the soulish man. It's also found, the same expression, in Jude 19. And when you see that expression, a natural man is talking about an unbeliever, then it's talking about his soul. And the natural man, or the soulish man, rejects the things of the Spirit as being unintelligible, or even sometimes they're distasteful for him. The motives which actuate the natural man lies no higher than the level of merely human needs and desires. He can't think past that. And he says it's foolishness. Why? Because he only has human wisdom. Human wisdom, looking at divine wisdom, says that's foolish. And again, the word know here is gnosko, signifying to get to know, not by observation. And the word is discern, means to distinguish so as to investigate and form an opinion. And this is a divinely appointed process where it's divinely imparted spiritual facility. In other words, this is spiritually discerned. He can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit. So the natural man here, or the soulish man, belongs to actual nature. The natural man is a man who has an unchanged nature. He's unconverted. That's the soulish man. The natural man is in opposition here to the spiritual man, not having the Holy Spirit. Again, he's an unbeliever. The natural man refers to the difference between converted and unconverted. It's just another synonym for an unbeliever. The natural man does not receive, acknowledge, recognize, or understand the things of the Spirit. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever is so utterly destitute of the Spirit's working that he cannot even see the things of the Spirit and consequently can never speak of them. No man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The contrast here is an absolute and a general one. The natural man, the soulish man, is closed to the workings of the Spirit in the same way that the cross of Christ is foolishness to him in chapter 1, verse 18. If you take the word foolish and follow it back to verse 1, you'll see that the natural man is foolish and the wisdom of God is foolishness to him, and naturally so is the cross. Verse 15, and here's the contrast. But he that is spiritual, and spiritual we know is a believer who's in fellowship, controlled by the Holy Spirit, judgeth all things. And the word judgeth doesn't mean to judge. It's the word discerns. It's not one person judging another. In other words, a spiritual believer would not judge, so that's incorrect. So this translation could be, but the believer who's in fellowship, controlled by the Holy Spirit, discerns all things. Yet he himself is criticized of no man because he's in fellowship. See, we can discern all things of the Spirit being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The natural man will not discern us and will think us foolish just like he thinks the cross is foolish. And the word spiritual describes a man in Christ and all that that pertains to him. It means spiritual nature. It means energized and actuated by the Holy Spirit. And it means the spiritual dominant element in his being. And so consequently, his spiritual faculty enables him to examine all things in his relative proportions, things divinely revealed and things human and things natural. You can discern between the natural and the spiritual. And he cannot be subject to examination and judgment by one who is destitute of the Spirit. In other words, the spiritual man is a riddle, actually, to the natural man, as is the cross and God the Holy Spirit. Naturally, if the unbeliever thinks that the cross is foolishness, and the wisdom of God is foolishness, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is foolishness, if you're related to Jesus Christ and you fall into the same category, and you think you're a fool also, it goes right with the territory. But this doesn't mean that he stands above criticism. A believer may be out of fellowship, but the spiritual man does not have to state his opinion about everything. The implication is rather that he is able and to be permitted to, because the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And again, the Bible is called the mind of Christ. It's called the Word of God, referring to God the Father. And it's called the voice of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3. Now, verse 16 is quoted from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13. This is the second quote that Paul has used from Isaiah. Now, whenever someone in the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament, it supports that there are two witnesses then, a verse from the Old and a verse from the New. But also, there's another principle that says, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. This principle was true in the past, and it's true right now. And the section closes with this tremendous statement. Yet it's so simple to read. We have the mind of Christ. The wisdom has been made known by God the Holy Spirit. The word mind is the word nous, which means intellect or thinking. We have the thinking. We have the mind of Christ. We have the outlook of Christ. We have the viewpoint of Christ. Here is the intelligence. Here is the understanding, the wisdom. So that actually in context here, if you want to use the word philosophy, then the divine viewpoint of life and the Christian message is the ultimate philosophy. And the simple gospel is the ultimate, but it's sublime and profound in its ultimate content. It's rooted in the deep things of God, and its simplicity is created by the fact that it's come unto us through the manifestation of Jesus Christ, so that the children can hear it and understand it, and can love it and grow with it. So at the end of their course, they can say, like Sir Isaac Newton said in the presence of the universe, of which he personally was a devout, earnest student, and he had made this remark. He said, "I am like a little child standing by the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there, and admiring them while the great sea rolls in front of me." He had a vast understanding of what was going on. Now, our passage here is a quotation from Isaiah 40:13 from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's in an adapted form in Romans 11:34. There, the middle clause in Isaiah is retained, "who has been his counselor." And here it's omitted. In Romans, the argument concerns the unfathomable character of God's wisdom, knowledge and judgment, the ways and view of the nature and the effects of the gospel, and the futility of human merit and effort. Here, the shorter quotation has simply to do with the futility of the natural or the soulish man, and with the discernment that is imparted by the Spirit of God to those who are born again, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The word mind here, Christ, is used in the New Testament here only of God and here only of Jesus Christ. And the mind of Christ must be perceived in his ways and are to be understood this way, for this is the operation of the Spirit of God, and that's a prerequisite. And it's the Spirit of God who imparts the mind of Christ to the believers because of their being in union with Christ and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The claim here to have the mind of Christ is founded on the fact of the indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ, and the practical realization of this is brought out in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus," and actually it's grace thinking. The mind of Christ is used as the equivalent of the mind of the Lord in the Old Testament. And this, again, the mind of Christ is a testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. And the single title Christ, often mentioned in this epistle, expresses all that he is and all that he has in his operation as the anointed one in virtue of his sacrifice and his resurrected life. All right, now in chapter 3, we have just a couple of minutes. We have something very interesting in chapter 3. In verses 1 through 4, we have a cause of the divisions. And the causes for divisions in this chapter, verses 1 through 4, is the fact that the believers in Corinth are carnal, not spiritual, and consequently not discerning. In other words, there are believers, they are out of fellowship, and they're called carnal, and when you're out of fellowship, then there's no discernment. Another cause of the divisions found in verses 1 through 4 is that they are babies, and their development has been stopped. In other words, they have been believers for a while, and they haven't developed. And then the third expression is that they're jealousy among them, and strife. So you have three factors in verses 1 through 4 why there were divisions in Corinth. They're carnal and not spiritual, and that means they're out of fellowship, and consequently they're not discerning. Secondly, they're babies. There's no growth when there should be growth, and there's no development. And then thirdly, their mental attitude is jealousy, and this causes strife. And that's verses 1 through 4, the cause of the divisions. Now, in verses 5 through 23, we get the correction for these divisions. And there's a threefold correction here. One is the ministry of the Lord. The second is the ministry of the church. And then the third expression will be the Lord, the church, and the ministry. Now, Paul had been called a great doctor, as it were, of the soul. Two things are important to a doctor or a physician. One of them is to understand the malady, the sickness. And two is to provide the remedy. See, what Paul is doing here, he's telling you about the sickness or the illness or the division, and then he's going to give you the remedy. And with these two principles in mind, we'll see that Paul truly was a great doctor, as it were, of the soul. Paul understood the malady of the human life and history, and he understood the remedy also. Now, Luke often traveled with Paul, and consequently, on Paul's writings, we have many times some medical terms. Perhaps their relationship that existed, Paul and Luke probably rubbed off on each other. Paul was dealing with the divisions in the Corinthian church. And wherever such divisions may show themselves, this letter is important because it's not only written to those in Corinth, it's written to any place where there are any divisions. So it's written to us. And this is what Paul said at the beginning of this letter. It's a universal application so far as any local church is concerned. That happened to be the problem there. It's not the problem here, but if the problem existed, this would be the cure for it. So in this section, he reveals the underlying cause of all these divisions. In this section, he names the proof of his contention as to the underlying cause. And in this section, he shows how the wrong may be corrected. You know, there's one thing to point out a wrong and keep hopping on all the negatives, but never to give a cure. But he is complete here. And this is the method, actually, of a physician. In other words, in verses 1 through 4, we could say he gives his diagnosis, the revealing symptoms that prove the correctness of his diagnosis. And then verses 5 through 8, how the malady is to be corrected. See, Paul, in dealing with a malady which is destroying the influence of the Christian church in Corinth and in other places, he first gives the diagnosis, shows what the underlying causes and nature of the trouble are, and then he gives us certain symptoms which prove the accuracy of the diagnosis, and then he gives an account of how this matter is to be corrected. I want to show you one word as we have to close. It's really interesting how many words we have in the English language that come from the Greek language, and especially the Greek language of the Bible. As you can see, that's a compound word. And diagnosis is where we get diagnosis. And this means through, and this means to know. D is through, and gnosis means to know. It means to know through, know completely, thoroughly understand. And we use it, diagnosis, all the time, and it's right here. And this word has become the word of the medical profession, and most exclusively. But the Greek word only appears twice in the New Testament, and it's not used of doctors at all. Not at all. When Festus brought Paul before Agrippa, Festus told Agrippa he was greatly puzzled by this case, and he didn't know what he should do with him. And he said Paul has appealed to the decision of the emperor. And the word decision there is the word diagnosis. And the word simply means the investigation by the emperor of his case, as every citizen should appeal directly to the emperor, for the emperor to make the diagnosis. It means the same thing, knowing through and knowing completely. Now, what does Paul say about the divisions which he has already been dealing with in the Corinthian church? Well, first he addresses them graciously, I want you to notice, and he addresses them as brethren. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ. And he already hits their position that they are believers, gives them a positive, And then he begins to go and tell about what the difficulties are, and then he explains how to correct it. Well, next time we'll take it up right here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. If there are problems, there are corrections. And if there are corrections, there are problems. And it's one thing to harp on problems, it's another thing to get to the basis of it and find out how they can be corrected. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful we can read something that was written a long time ago to a local church that doesn't even exist anymore. And yet, it has implications to us, each and every one of us. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you have revealed to us certain information that we could never come by any other way. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word, to assemble, so we can have the freedom to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.